Pastor Chip Anderson here, Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill. This is a continuation in our series in Romans. We'll be looking at Romans 6, 15 through 23 as it ends the chapter 6. We are doing the message for November 1st, 2020. Willingly selling ourselves to obedience of faith. Romans 6, 15 through 23. Willingly selling ourselves to obedience of faith. Fair warning, this is going to be a full sermon, digging a bit deep here. Now take notes. The first missionary from America to go off the continent to another nation was George Lyle, a slave from Georgia. Now note, I didn't say former slave. Why is this? Well, you see, George was indeed a slave. Bought his freedom and then sold himself back into slavery so he could go off continent to bring the gospel to Jamaica. So you see, George Lyle was a slave. When he left the U.S. as a missionary to Jamaica, Lyle began his life on a plantation, being born into a slave family owned by Henry Sharp in Virginia. At age 23 in 1773, George became a Christian at the Buckhead Greek Baptist Church. Even though a slave, he became a preacher and traveled with Henry Sharp around the region and at great distances to preach at many other plantations. In 1775, George earned and paid for his freedom. George moved to Savannah, Georgia, and became a church planter, starting the first Byron Baptist Church. Shortly afterwards, he felt called by God to go to the Caribbean island of Jamaica. But he didn't have the money nor the freedom as an ex-slave to travel off continent. So in 1783, he sold himself back into slavery and became an indentured servant to the governor of Jamaica, all to serve Jesus as a missionary to the people of Jamaica and plant a church in that country. George Lyle became the first American missionary to another country. He literally had to sell himself, to sell it all to do so. Eventually, George planted a church in Jamaica that would eventually grow to over 300 members. Did you get that? A man born into slavery buys his freedom, and then at the call of God, sells himself back into slavery so he can bring the gospel to a foreign land. This is an example, a picture, the image Paul is painting here in our text before us, if you will, in Romans 6, 15 through 23, wherein Paul describes our state before Christ as one of slavery, slavery to the obedience of sin, which leads to death. But now as Christians, we sell ourselves back, but to the obedience of righteousness. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. The next verse, 17, but thanks be to God that you were that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This, to me, is what makes the George Lyle story so relevant to Paul's text. The purpose of Romans and what it will take for our church to step up its ministry, the ministry of the gospel to the Hill community of New Haven, Connecticut. As George Lyle was once a slave, was freed from that slavery, but then willingly, intentionally selling himself back into slavery so that he might be able to win strangers foreigners to Christ and even plant a church. While most certainly Paul is concerned about the ethical conduct of believers, the content of the behavior, the direction of the righteous conduct, is not without foundation and definition in Romans. Nor is it left up to ourselves to determine. Paul could have turned to the Ten Commandments, make lists of do's and don'ts, thou shalt nots, listed outright conduct approved by God, revealed by God, but he does not, leaving us a wide open door to what consists of this new righteousness. Yet Paul does give us a foundation and a direction in both the purpose of Romans and in the parameters set and expected of the house churches in Rome in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. The ethical behavior upon which Paul sets a foundation for being slaves of obedience to righteousness is derived from the nature of the gospel, which is the power of God to save for the Jew and the elite Greek. This ethical call stems from the call to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, which we should connect our text to, as those two texts share the common word obedience. Romans 6:16, slaves of obedience, linked to what we were introduced to at the beginning of the letter 1:4c-6. Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So I believe, we have a text here that is calling us to intentionally sell ourselves to the purpose and mission of the gospel, where the consequences are literally life and death. You can hear this in the text, Romans 6:15 through 23. Read with me. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Why? Because for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we begin. The era of grace does not open us the return to sin. The first thing here is the era of grace does not open for us the return to the era of sin. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. I've already made my peace concerning Paul's use of the word sin here. Yes, of course, it means anything contrary to the commands and will of God revealed to us. Again, don't misunderstand me. Sin is sin. Just because we are under the reign of grace does not mean we return to the time before the age of the law, the age of the first Adam. The realm of sin is dirtier, messier than some personalized individual sin. The sin which Paul addresses is that which stems from the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. 118, that sin that supports and maintains the tiers of human hierarchy where we treat others as animals rather than humans who are made in the image of God. My take on Romans 1:18-32. That sin that splits people into class categories that those in power define as human, subhuman, less than human, non-human. My take on the elite Greek, Jew, barbarian, educated, and the uneducated listings that Paul presents, Romans 1:13-15. This is the reign of sin that leads to death. This is all-out war. We think so little of sin when we narrow it down to personal, individualized sin. Please, please, please. You miss the point if you think I'm excusing those small personal sins we tend to commit. But we forget the weightier sins of justice, fairness, anything that is the opposite of love in our relationships with other human beings. Plus, when Paul says we are no longer under law but under grace, he is speaking about the reign of grace that has come in Christ, the new Adam, the last Adam. How can we continue in the old when we are now participating in the new? So number two, a new and different slave. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is a mouthful, but it's pretty simple. When Paul uses the imagery of presenting ourselves, we are presented, if you will, in a picture of, we are presented, if you will, a picture of temple worship where sacrifice is presented or the worshiper presents themselves. Definitely the image in Romans 12 where we are instructed to present our bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. How can we not see this temple worship imagery here? Paul is explaining a simple truism. Whomever or whatever one presents themselves as a slave, we then are under obligation to obey that master. Paul draws upon a part of their culture and social hierarchy to make a point, a big point. I have confessed at other times when our text for Sunday involved slaves or the imagery of slavery that I feel somewhat uncomfortable because, in a real sense, I have no right to speak on the matter of slavery. I confess this again now. Yet, let's not think it was any less uncomfortable for Paul. He is speaking to house churches where, no doubt, household slaves, and more than likely slaves who were part of the house church itself, believers, were present. Based on some personal study and other historic demographic studies, I am in agreement with Peter Lamp, who sketches for us the most likely setting, the most probable location of the house churches in Rome to which Paul writes. History and archaeology and language all suggest Christians in Rome most likely belonged largely to the lower social classes, many of whom would have lived in the Trastevere, a neighborhood in Rome, a hill-like neighborhood in Rome. A densely populated neighborhood on the west bank of the Tiber River in Rome. In what was seen as the least desirable neighborhood in the capital city. This neighborhood of Rome was also known for its Jewish population. which makes sense historically and as a venue for the Jewish-Greek tension in the letter of Romans. Although more than likely the Christians lived in this area of Rome, Trastevere, and were likely to have been numbered among the lower and poorer classes, the neighborhoods also contained some wealthy Romans. Even Caesar had a large garden in this neighborhood. This neighborhood was also a point of entry to Rome and thus became a heavily immigrant population, which makes sense in Paul's elite Greek, Jew, barbarian, educated, and uneducated demographic language. Many in this neighborhood would have been leather workers and dock workers, which is interesting because at the beginning of the hill, that is exactly what we were, and would have been intimately knowledgeable of slavery. Those living in the poorer parts of Rome most likely lived in tenements, flimsy, overcrowded apartments, often of wooden construction, terrible fire traps. As many as 60% were of slave origin. Most Christians were either freedmen, freed women, or slaves. Add this to Rome's slave population overall, which was about one-third of the total population of Rome. Mentioning the word and imagery of slave would have been real, and it would have been uncomfortable in any house church setting. And here's the George Lyle illustration connection, selling oneself as a slave connection. We have early writings that show many of the people here, including Christians, would have sold themselves into slavery just to survive. Moreover, what's amazing is we have early evidence that Christians would have sold themselves into slavery, and with the price they received for themselves, would have fed others. Even Clement of Rome mentions this in 80 AD. This itself would go well as a background to what Paul calls the church to do in Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Outdo one another in showing honor. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. So all this background heightens the uncomfortable use of the concept of slavery here for Paul and for those among the house churches in this particular Rome neighborhood. Paul is offering a distinction, not a choice. Either you serve, obey, are a slave of the old master of sin, unrighteousness, or you serve, obey, and are a slave to righteousness. Paul recognized fully that even the members of a house church can fall back into the old. The problem is this leads to death. Paul is affirming that their obedience is no longer to sin, but to obedience to the teachings handed down from the apostles. Friends, I remind you that the end of Romans 1:18 and following, the end of the exchanging the glory of God for the image of humans and animals, the end of all have sinned and lacked the glory of God, is death. Not just the condition, but the behavior, the systems, the institutions, the support, maintenance, and replication of all ungodliness and unrighteousness among humankind is death. Church is to be life. Christians are to be agents of eternal life. This is what we are selling ourselves to become obedient from the heart to the teachings of the Bible, the apostolic New Testament teachings, and are to be slaves of righteousness. Everything about us, our attitudes, our actions, our interactions with other, whether they be interactions with fellow Christians or those outside the church, everything about us is to become obedient to the gospel and as such slaves to righteousness. I want to pause a second in verse 17 where it says, Paul writes, I thank But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul's reference to the standard of teaching is a reference to apostolic teaching, and it is important to grasp why Paul says this. But I turn to Ephesians 4, 17 through 23 as a parallel, and you will see the parallels. Listen, and you will hear parallels to our text and Paul's line of argument in Romans. Ephesians 4, 17, now this I say, and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. Listen to this, 20 and 21. But that is not the way you learn Christ. You discipled Christ. That's where it is there. You learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. No longer walking in the old, now walking in the new that is created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness. This is Paul in our text in Romans. I don't want you to miss something here. Learned Christ, Ephesians 4:20. What they had learned and been taught, this is the same thing Paul is saying in Romans 6. Our obedience is to the standard of teaching. Romans 6:17, the apostolic tradition, what was being passed down and new converts were being discipled in. Even this is what Paul expected of elders and church leaders as he taught to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 12c through 14, but I am not ashamed. There's a Paul in Romans word for you. But I am not ashamed. It's the same thing. For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard in me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You can hear the importance of learning sound teaching. As we read, I might have suspected here that Paul would have said something like this: you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to Jesus, or obedient to the gospel. But no. We are not freed from the domain, behaviors, and habits of sin and left on our own to determine what that freedom from sin looks like. What behaviors, what habits? We don't get to self-determine what we think freedom looks like. We are now committed to the freedom that comes to us in the teachings of the apostles. Again, verse 17, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And as we do not have the freedom to decide what the sin is that we are freed from, we are as well not free to be self-determined. That's the old way, by the way. And having been set free, literally justified from sin, have become slaves of unrighteousness. Romans 6:18. What has been taught is, again, appealed to at the end of the letter, which would give us a hint at what this righteousness looks like. Look with me. Romans 15, 1 through 7. Romans 15, 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. What was written in former days was written for us. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Whatever the sin is, and whatever the new obedience is to righteousness, whatever it is, we are not allowed to invent the content of either. We are obliged, if you will, to see, to hear the connection Paul gives to us. Namely, sin is the dehumanizing of human beings by self-determining our present and destiny, which is the Adam and Eve knowledge of good and evil temptation in the garden. And you all know full well that present and destiny is determined by power, who has it and who doesn't have it. And namely, obedience to righteousness is not just its opposite, sin's opposite. Obedience to righteousness is the conformity to the gospel as handed down to us by the disciples, by the apostles. And without a doubt, obedience to this righteousness must have something to do with taking on the burdens of the weak, bearing the reproaches of other human beings, and of welcoming all sorts of people into the family of God, actually into one's house, church, family. So this leads to number three. Now present your members, your vocation, your emotions, your abilities as slaves. Sell yourselves to the righteousness that leads to sanctification. I am speaking, verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, excuse me, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. Paul pauses for a moment. I am speaking in human terms, literally in fleshly terms, in flesh. We're not positive we know what this rhetorical device is, perhaps because we are limited human beings. It is hard to explain divine spiritual truths in human terms. Some think this is what Paul means. We're not sure. But we are sure it is because he is using the human concept of slavery to explain the nature of our obedience to Jesus. Our limitations limit us to what is around us. Paul's primary self-designation for his call is Paul a servant of Christ Jesus, ESV and other translations. This word servant is actually the word slave, and we need to hear that. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't being self-deprecating, but he was surely being absolutely real. Paul is using one of the lowest terms for a human being, of which the rich and powerful, the elite, and most male head of households actually considered slave as subhuman. Yet still using the concept of slave is being used to explain spiritual reality. that as we were once indentured to sin, a slave to sin, and now we belong to Christ, we are slaves to Jesus, which means we are obedient to righteousness. Being called a slave now is uncomfortable and very offensive. It was no less in Paul's day, even more so. Paul takes the lowest rung of the human ladder and owns it. But there is a twist. As we mentioned before, Paul is describing us as those freed from sin only to sell ourselves into service, into slavery, to obedience, to righteousness. Recall the George Lyle illustration. Here's the kicker that most don't draw from this set of verses, but it's there. Slaves would not have been associated with anything to do with divine holiness, saintliness. Being set apart for God would have been a wild, unheard of, culturally offensive juxtaposition with slave. What Paul does here forever links the concept of slave to purity, temple worthy, holy. No wonder Christianity of the early church was flooded with slaves confessing and following Christ. And to use Paul's own words here in verse 19c, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Present our members, our vocation, emotions, abilities to righteousness that results in sanctification. Again, be aware of what Paul is juxtaposing here. Slaves and holiness. There are two things at play here. First is righteousness isn't just a legal standing before God. It is. But here it is connected to behavior, meaning a right relationship, doing of that which is fair, that is the opposite of the judgment on, if you will, as Romans 1:18 states, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humankind, which I have taken to be the cultural and social habits, actions, behaviors that create tiers of human hierarchy, how we think of and treat other human beings that form cultural attitudes and habits. Where Paul says this results in sanctification, he is referring to us as the new temple, our appropriate posture before God among the house churches in Rome, which will be restated as present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect to God. If we drop down to chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. Here's a big one. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service, temple language, priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering, more temple language, the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified. Hear the connection, more temple language. The offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What is curious is the only other place, at least in Romans, where Paul juxtaposes flesh, i.e. human terms, and holiness is in describing Jesus at the opening of the letter in 1, 3, and 4. He writes concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, human terms, 6:19, and was to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, same word, holiness, sanctification, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then there is a connection between Paul's opening comments to the house churches in Rome, his purpose for writing the letter, which he hopes to accomplish, and these final words in Romans 6. Fruit. Romans 6:21 through 22. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. This is back to chapter 1, verse 13, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Reap some fruit among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Romans 15:28, when I therefore have completed this and delivered them what has been collected. This is kind of a strange way, but it just is the harvested. This fruit has been harvested. This fruit I will leave for Spain by way of you. Paul so desired to reap fruit in Rome, fruit composed of Gentiles who needed to be included in the family of God as a part of God's plan of redemption. Now that the members of the house churches in Rome have been freed from the old, freed from the sin, the reign of sin expressed in unrighteousness that ends in death, now the members of the house churches in Rome are outposts of life. And this is shown in the fruit of righteousness. Namely, the righteousness that puts relationships and associations in the right, the undoing of the tears of human hierarchy. Simply put, using Paul's own words, where we are obligated to elite Greeks, Jews, barbarians, the educated and uneducated, the fruit that produces sanctification, namely the work of the new age in Christ by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead and declared Jesus Son of God. This fruit is the mission of the church, namely to produce outposts of mission where all are welcome into and among the house churches in Rome, among us at CPC in the Hill. And this is number 4, and this leaves us with the last words in the paragraph. Verse 23, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's read this the way, with the end Paul had as intended here. I like the Greek word order here. It says, for the wages of sin, death. For the wages of sin, death, yet the free grace gift of God, life eternal in Christ Jesus our Lord. Repeat that. The wages of sin, death, yet the free gift of God, eternal life. This is the battle line, death and life, eternal life. As Paul wanted the house churches in Rome to be who they are in Christ, so that those home churches would be the gospel. So too, we are called to bear that same fruit of sanctification. I'm drawn to some words written by sociologist Margaret Mead. She said, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. Church is life. Church as life. As Christians who have been brought from death to life, we are that small group of thoughtful, committed citizens of another kingdom with another wholly different Caesar. We can change the world even if our world is our local neighborhoods right here in the Hill. Next Sunday, I'm going to take the time. I plan on focusing on the significance of Romans thus far. In some application, a part 2 of this text, as it were. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word, that we might indeed be edified and grow into the image of Christ.